On Thursday we have a special Zoom meeting. Philip Eveson from Wrexham is taking two special Bible studies this Thursday, and God willing the following Thursday, on the subject of revival. So please attend if you can, and make it known to others who may might want to join such a Zoom meeting. Next Sunday, we expected Mark Riddle. Brother Gary is at Brighton. Pray the Lord will bless him there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, again, we are mindful of the tremendous privilege that we have of meeting together like this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of your people in the UK who are not able to do so for various reasons at the moment, we pray that ere long we again will be free to come, free to sing, and free to do what we have normally done, and that we might realize how much we've missed not having a full service, as it were. But then we think of our brothers and sisters worldwide who are often denied the privilege of meeting, fearful of the authorities, meeting in houses, in the forests or whatever, because of a real threat that they will be arrested and committed to prison because they dare to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the great God of the Bible. So we pray that you bless us together this evening and do us good for Jesus' sake and by the Spirit. Amen. Our first hymn is Great God of Wonders. We've got three tunes in our book, but I'm sure we'll find one of them. So it's Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine, but the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich, so free? Thank you. willing, when we're back to normal, perhaps we'll get Roger to play that for us. Top four. Anyways, the words that matter most, and there we are. Great words. Let's come before this great God. Our gracious Father, we thank you we're able to sing this great God of wonders. And truly, truly, you are a great God of wonders. All your ways are matchless, godlike and divine. All that you do in creation and providence, it's all amazing and wonderful and glorious. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? We're amazed when we think of the grace of God to sinners such as we. We're amazed that you should stoop down, as it were, and love the unlovely, the loveless, the ugly, in our sin and depravity, in our selfishness and self-centeredness, in our unkindness and so much that is wrong in our hearts and lives. And yet you're a God who loves such as we. We rejoice in that little word which says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or John, when he says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice for our sins. We confess, if there's any love in us for yourself, it is because you first loved us. Loved us with an everlasting love. Set your love upon us before the foundation of the world. Such things are beyond us. They're too high for us. We know the words, we know the songs and the hymns, but oh Lord, when we experience something of this, it's beyond telling. Better felt than telt, as the old Puritans used to say. So we come again to you, Lord, and we thank you for being able to be here. Thank you, we're able to sing these hymns, hear your word read and proclaimed. We want to exalt your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to make much of him, particularly in his pardoning grace, particularly in his mercy towards sinners. We want to make much of that. We want to make that known. We realize there are still folk who will perhaps be with us, perhaps will hear over the internet. They need to hear this message that the Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to sinners. He was in the days of his flesh, and he still is, has been for 2,000 years or so, and will be until he comes again. We thank you for the parables of which he spoke. We thank you for a man who went into a temple to pray. Two of them, one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, so full of himself, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that, I am this, I am that. And the poor old tax collector couldn't even lift up his head, he was so ashamed of his sin, and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, Lord, we pray that up and down our land this night, there may be those who will come to the same place as that man came. By sovereign grace and the work of the Spirit, may there be those who cry, God, be merciful to me a sinner. And you will be pleased to meet with them and bless them and bring them unto yourself and unto your kingdom. Oh, Father, we long for an increase of the kingdom of our Saviour. We live in such desperate and dire days. There seems to be a diminishing of the work of God. Seems to be a diminishing of folk who want to come to worship the true and living God, not a diminishing of numbers being brought to faith. We thank you that that's but the appearance. In reality, Lord, we are assured that you are working as ever. You're working out your purposes. Maybe we don't see many great things going on in our own country, but you are working in many parts of the world wonderfully, graciously. Remind us of the days of Acts when thousands were brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And as we read these things and rejoice in these things, our hearts long, oh Lord, will you not do it here? We not do it in Gordon Road and in Hailsham and District, in Sussex and District, yea, throughout the United Kingdom. May there be movements of God, days of the right hand of God, gospel days, when men and women and boys and girls rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and as the only Saviour of men. Lord, we pray then that you'd bless us this night. Again, we pray for those who would love to be here physically but can't come for various reasons. Have mercy upon them, and we commit them to thee. Bless them at home or wherever they be. We pray for those who could easily come, they just don't want to. It's not for us to judge them. You know their hearts, you know their circumstances. But we do long that there might be a desire again to be found in the house of the Lord. A desire again to pray and to read the Bible and to seek you. Oh, Father, have mercy on the backslider, we pray thee. Restore such a one to full fellowship again. We pray, Father, have mercy. So many in our district, so many brought up in chapels and churches throughout Sussex. And where are they now? Where are they now? Far away from a place of worship, far away from a Bible, far away from seeking God. Oh, have mercy. Father, we pray, have mercy. Lord, you're a God who restores the backslider. We thank you for your gracious dealings with Israel in times past. We think of the book of Hosea and you pleading, as it were, with your people. How can I give you up? Such is the love that you have for your people. How can you give them up? Lord, have mercy upon them, that those that run well once, but alas now have stopped running altogether, and ye are going backwards. Have mercy, we pray. Bless us, Father, then, as we come and seek you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our next hymn is in our book, it's 134, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. Thank you. Our reading this evening is taken from the letter of Peter and the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom come in, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Unto them who be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a rock of stumbling, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them who would stumble at the word, be disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but have now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. May the Lord bless his own word. Amen. Our next hymn is what we would call a gospel hymn. Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee, in true repentance bow, before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come, come, come. Thank you. Bible, you might like to turn to Luke chapter 23. Let's bow our heads before God. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray as we come to seek to read it and to think about it, you'll help us to understand it and, as appropriate, to apply it to our own hearts and lives. We pray for any who will be watching and listening this evening, or may listen to a recording later on in the week, that you'd speak to them particularly and have mercy upon them. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, last time we were together, we looked at Luke 23, the famous incident of the thief, dying thief on the cross. And I said that I've preached on it many times, but this particularly was something new. I hadn't seen before. You may have heard it from other preachers. I've not heard it in nearly 60 years. And it's quite interesting. Why haven't I heard it? Why haven't I said it? Well, I think there may be a reason. We'll come to that. Those of us who listened to Jeff Thomas last week know that he mentioned this as part of his message. I thought, oh, there goes my sermon for this week. But thankfully, it was just part of his message, which I may repeat. But it won't affect, I trust, all that I have to say. What we did, we looked at Luke's record of what we call the dying thief. There were two, but the one particular one is recorded in Luke chapter 23. And what we did last time was to compare the thief with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do that in the morning with Jacob, but in a favorable light. Jacob was great, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. All right, that's our basis for looking at John 4. However, when we come to the thief and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're totally different. Totally different. Apart from being crucified, that's in a sense the only thing they have in common. The thief is a thief. He's a robber. He's a transgressor. He's a malefactor. And all the terms that are used to describe him in the Gospels. A thief comes, says the Lord Jesus in his speaking about the sheep. A thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to give. Not to steal, to give, to bless, to give life, to enhance, to enrich, to do great things for us. Totally different to a thief. A thief, almost by definition, is lawless. He commits deeds of lawlessness. The Lord Jesus Christ is totally lawful and completes and keeps the law perfectly and entirely. So he's looked at this contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and the dying thief. Tonight I want us to look at the words that are recorded by the thief. I want to look, obviously, as well as the words, the reply from the Lord Jesus. I don't think we'll have time tonight, so we may have to leave that for another time. So let's see exactly what he says. So in Luke 23, we find this verse. But the other, answering him, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Those are the words from the dying thief. The context is from verse 39. One of the malefactors, one of the thieves, the other thief, which hanged, railed on him, that is Jesus, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So I want us to think about those words in a little depth. All right? Now, we are told here and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, that to begin with, the two thieves rail on the Lord Jesus. One on the left, one on the right, you know that. John says, in the midst. All right, left and right, and he has this verbal abuse from these thieves. Now, the Lord is having abuse from the folk around, the Jewish leaders, ordinary people, the Romans. They're all hurling abuse. They are mocking him. They're saying some awful, some terrible things to him, about him. And to begin with, this thief joins in. Right? He joins in. If you are the Christ, come down, save yourself and us, and various other things. But something happens during the crucifixion, the time, where this man changes his mind. This man changes his attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, all right, and think about why that happened. But firstly, let's see what sparked this off. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors, one of the thieves, which were hanged, railed at him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself. The Lord has heard this before. If you're the Son of God. You remember the temptation recorded way back by Luke and by Matthew, the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. And the enemy comes and he says, for example, in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone might be made bread. Later on he'll say, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the temple. If you really are, if you are who you say you are, if you are who other people say you are, if you are what you say you are, well, do something. Prove it, if you're the Son of God. Now, of course, the irony was, then in the wilderness and then later in the cross, he was the Son of God, he is the Son of God, and he could have done these things. He could have turned the stone into bread. He could have cast himself down from the temple and been delivered. He could have done. He was the Son of God. He's there on the cross. Of course he could save himself. Of course he could come down. Of course he could call 12 legions, 12,000 angels to deliver him. He could do that. But he chose not to, according to the purposes of God. Insinuation. Dreadful things. The enemy. Enemy face to face there in the beginning, the enemy now working through these people who are mocking the Lord Jesus. The enemy, he's a very poor master. I remember reading this somewhere. You serve him all your life. At the end, the wages of sin is death. That's what he pays you. Serve him all your life. At the end, what does he give you? Death. And hell eternally. Thank God the contrast is there in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so this insinuation, if it's blasphemous, terrible thing, things they were saying to the Lord Jesus, and particularly when you think that they are in the same position. And you see, he's not really interested in Jesus saving himself. Really, he's saying, save yourself and us. He's not particularly interested in Jesus. All he wants is for Jesus to come down and, when he comes down, to bring those with him, to save those with him. Save yourself and us. Even on the cross, he is self-centered. Selfish. Now, what we need to know now, look at, is what the man said to him, the other thief. Very interesting. Remember, he's a thief. We don't know his background regarding any religion he had. He was probably Jewish because they kept this crucifixion mainly for Jewish and others, foreigners. Probably, we would say he was Jewish. We don't know how much knowledge he has, but he does know some things. And he says, firstly, dost thou not fear God? Here they are on the cross. Hours away from eternity. Hours away from meeting their Maker. Hours away from standing before the great judge of all the earth who will do right. And this man is blaspheming the Son of God. Reviling him. Saying dreadful things to him. And this man, the dying thief, says, don't you fear God? You ought to tremble. You ought to tremble. God is involved in this. He didn't completely understand what was going on, but he knew this. God was involved in this. You should be in fear and trembling. I think one of the worst discussions I had, I may have mentioned this previously, was a man who had 2 weeks to live. He was dying of cancer, and a friend of his who came to our church in North London asked me if I'd go and see him. So I went to see him twice. First time I said who I was, and I'd been asked, and he said, what have you got to say for yourself? And he was very unpleasant. And we had a brief conversation, and I tried to explain a little of the gospel. We didn't really want to know. I went back once more, and he said something like, you back again? You've got nothing to say to me. And he was obnoxious. Now, he could have said, listen, I'm sorry, I don't believe what you believe, and don't really want to hear it, and there we are. He could have been pleasant about it. He did not be nasty. He was really obnoxious. And I thought, you know, you've got 2 weeks to live, and you're going to meet God. You think he'd have the decency, the common humanity, the common sense, to at least listen to what I had to say. He may not believe it, but surely it's worth listening to. If you're about to die, wouldn't you want to hear a message that may give you hope for life to come? Wouldn't you want to do that? No. And so the thief says to the other one, don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? And don't we hear them? I don't mind people disagreeing with what I say, and I see them on television or the radio. And yeah, all right, they have their views. But the way they speak, I thought, oh, you shouldn't be saying those things. Even if you don't believe, you should have some respect. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says that. There's no fear of God. They say what they like, do what they like. And it's getting worse. They say what they like about Christians, you and me. They call us names, they say what they like. And they wouldn't do that in a Muslim country about Muhammad, because they'd have their arms and legs and heads chopped off. But Christians, this God, this Jesus, we say what we like. We're in a real dumbed-down situation. No fear of God. When God comes in revival power, One of the biggest impressions amongst many is that a fear of God comes in a community. People are afraid. They're afraid to go out. They're afraid to pass a church. They're afraid. They're fearful. Now you say, oh, well, we don't want a religion of fear. Better the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, than a light-hearted, oh, we'll be all right, we'll be okay. Do you not fear God? And he gives the reason for this. Do you not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You should fear God. You shouldn't rely, you'll be reviling this man who is being crucified, because you are being crucified. You're in not a better state than he is. Why are you reviling him? You are going to die in a few hours on this cross of crucifixion. You're in a terrible state. You have been condemned. You've been through a trial, we assume, of some sort. And the verdict has been reached, and you are guilty, and you've been condemned. Don't you fear? Don't you fear God? And then he adds this, you see, and we indeed justly. This I find is fascinating. We indeed justly. We have got our just deserts. People don't say that anymore. I deserve better. I deserve better than this. I deserve more than this. I deserve so much. Why has God done this to me? Now, I often hear it, why has God allowed this? Why has God brought this and that and small calamities and national calamities? And I feel like saying, listen, this small calamity, even nationally, is small calamity. If you got what you deserved, you'd be obliterated. There would be epidemics every day of the week. People will be dying every day of the week, worldwide. There'll be no end to it. If we got what we deserve as a people, as a nation, we'd be horrendously damned. And the fact that we are not is God's grace, common grace. People don't see that. They ask the wrong question. Not why is this happening to me? Why isn't it happening to me all the time? Why do I have actually days and weeks off from this? They don't think of that. We indeed justly, we are seeing the due reward for our deeds. When I was in the civil service, part of my job was to go to court. I had part of the job to prosecute certain people. And I'm just trying to remember if anybody ever pleaded guilty. I'm not sure that they ever did. But they pleaded innocence. Oh, it wasn't me, Gov. And then I present my evidence, and they were found guilty by the magistrate and sentenced accordingly. Now, I don't know the statistics, but from I would guess that most people, they're not guilty. Now, some may be not guilty. I think one of the worst things that happens on the legal system these days is the social media. You have to see a picture of somebody. The police have arrested him, he must be guilty. Not necessarily. Those who have got good memories remember that dreadful case in Bristol where the landlord of a block of flats was arrested, and there was pictures of him over the media, and terrible things were said about him, and in the end he turned out to be innocent. Somebody else had done it, and he was proved guilty. But here is a man who says, listen, you are guilty and I am guilty. We've done that which is amiss. We have done that which is wrong. Now, I said this morning about the work of the Spirit of God in convicting us of our sin and convicting us that we are guilty before God. People don't want to be guilty. They might say, well, I'm actually innocent. I'm not as bad as you say I'm. You preachers, you go on about sin and judgment and condemnation. You know, I'm not so bad as that. Dear ones, you are, and I am, and worse. If we read through our Bibles all the descriptions that God gives us of our state in sin, you'd be horrified. We are guilty sinners. And until we see our guilt, we'll never see our need of pardon. Well, why would you? Why would you? You don't want to seek pardon, forgiveness, if you have done anything wrong. I'm innocent. Well, this man, for all his wrongdoing and his thieving and robbing and whatever else he did, he's reached a stage now, perhaps late in life, but it's crucial. He's now come to a position where he realizes he is guilty. He's done that which is amiss. But the important thing is, he adds, but this man has done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing wrong. This man. Now, I thought to myself, how did he know? How did he know that Jesus was innocent? Well, I can offer a few suggestions. Ultimately, I don't know. Some would say, oh, he had a feeling that Jesus was innocent. Maybe. But there are lots of things that happened in the Gospels that are not recorded for us. Luke only records that which is necessary for us to know. It could have been that Jesus and the two thieves were in the same prison, quite likely. We don't know that. And if so, it could be that they had talked and he'd come to this conclusion. It could have been that he'd heard stories about this Jesus. Even if they weren't in the same prison, they were in the same block. And they might have chatted and said, who else is being crucified? Oh, is this chap Jesus of Nazareth, you know? Who is he? What is he? And, well, the rumor is this and all the rest of it. Now, it could have been that. It could have been simply the way he was suffering and dying. We'll come to that in a moment. But whatever, he came to this conclusion, this man has done nothing amiss. thank God when the Spirit reveals to us that the answer to our need is Jesus. And He is a worthy answer. Yea, He is the only answer. And He must, in order to help us, particularly in being a savior of sinners, being the high priest, offering a sacrifice on our behalf, that is Himself, He needs to be sinless. He needs to be perfect. Now, I don't need to stress this to you. You know this well. You know it as well as I do. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not absolutely pure, He cannot be offered as a sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, the animals were brought for a sacrifice. And as they came in to the outskirts of the temple or the tabernacle, the high priest or one of his assistants would examine the heifer, the goat, the lamb. Examine, is this lamb without spot, without blemish? Here's someone who's got a dozen lambs on his flock, and he looks and he thinks, oh, there's a good crowd here, but there's one a bit lame, a bit diseased, whatever. Oh, it's going to be sacrificed, so it doesn't matter, so I'll offer that. That won't be accepted. No disease, no spot, no blemish. Absolutely, as far as the lamb is concerned, perfect. And only that perfect lamb can be offered as a sacrifice to a holy, righteous God. The Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely pure, absolutely perfect. And He alone can be a savior of sinners and a sacrifice for sinners. Well, whatever or however, He came to the conclusion He did, and it was the right conclusion. This man has done nothing amiss. And then He turns from speaking to His fellow thief, who was actually on the other side of Jesus, and He turns to Jesus. And He says, Lord, remember me when you comest in to thy kingdom. Now, I find this extremely interesting. And asking questions, as I do, in a positive sense. Why did He say that? You say, what do you mean? Well, why did He say that? Why did He use those words? What do I mean? Well, when you read the ways that people came to the Lord Jesus and cried to Him, right, you normally find something like, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's the cry often. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me because I'm guilty. If this man had said, Lord, have mercy upon me. I am guilty. I'm getting what I deserved, but please have mercy to me. In the life to come, have mercy on me. The Philippian jailer. You remember the story there in Acts 16, how the prison doors are open and he sees that everything is, they can get out, and he's afraid that they will get out, and if they will get out, then the Roman authorities shall come upon him and he will lose his life. And so he gets a sword and he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, stop, we're all here. And then that famous cry, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered? What must I do to get right with God? So those kind of things are normal, as it were, or you would expect that kind of thing. But this is quite different and quite unique. Why does he say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Remember me. Don't forget me. Be mindful of me. Well, I think we could say some things. Firstly, if this Jesus is going to come into a kingdom, thy kingdom, it implies he is a king. That's obvious, isn't it? It's the Sunday school stuff. He's a king. So this man is acknowledging that Jesus is a king. Now, that's not too hard to see because of various things. One is that this is on top of the cross. I've said to you several times, in those days, they would have the name of the person and their crime, you know, where they were from, and then their crime. So you'd have the thief, Benjamin, whatever, of Bethel, and his crime is he's a thief. The name, the place, and the crime. And so they have for Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he is, that's where he's from. What is his crime? King of the Jews. Remember the Jewish leaders, don't put that. Say, he said, I'm king of the Jews. No, says Pilate, what I've written. King of the Jews. So that's there. The other thing is that much of the taunting has to do with if you are a king, if you're the king of Israel, come down, save yourself. The king, this king word is around. And this man comes to a realization that this person is a king. He may not understand the whole kingship motif from the Old Testament and the messianic promises and all the foretelling of the king who would come. But he knows this. He believes this. This person is a king. He's coming into a kingdom. And he's saying, I want to be in that kingdom. Remember me when you come into the kingdom. I believe you will come into a kingdom. I believe that there will be life after death. I believe that you will be a king. And I want to be with you in that kingdom. He believed in life after death. He believed that Jesus would survive some way, somehow, this crucifixion. Now, how much he believed, we don't know. But there is a basic belief. Now, here's a question for you. How much do you need to believe to be a Christian? I wonder sometimes perhaps we expect too much of young Christians or people who have very little knowledge. We live in days, dear ones, when people out there know very, very little about Christian things. It's appalling. Now, I, like most of you, went to a Sunday school. When I was little, went to a Sunday school. My parents sent me. They never went to church, but they sent me up the road, and there I went. And when I went to school, there was a Bible lesson taught. We had assembly every morning. On Fridays, it was in Welsh, but you needn't worry about that. There was an assembly, and we were taught Bible lessons, Bible scriptures. So there was a background. Even before I was converted, there was a background of religious knowledge. But these days, our children, our grandchildren, their parents have so little knowledge of the Bible. There's so little knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. Bev and I, my wife and I, we like watching some of these quizzes, and a Bible question will come up. I said, well, we'll get this right if we don't know anything else. And the answers people give, you're like, oh. If you ask them something about the latest pop song, what's happening in the royal family, oh, they know the answers. Ask them something about the Bible, they haven't got a clue. Absolute ignorance. But this man had some basic knowledge. And people need to know some basic things. They need to know that they are sinners in the sight of God. They may not understand the term sinner. They need to know they've done that which is wrong, that which God has seen and has displeased him. However you explain that to him, they must realize that. And they must realize then that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world, lived a pure and a perfect life, and died on a cross for sinners. It's God's way, God's only way of forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ dies as a substitute for all who believe and trust in him. There must be some kind of basic. I think I'm very concerned and cautious about people who say, well, I've prayed a prayer. Well, what kind of prayer and to whom have you prayed it? Well, I prayed a prayer, I've signed a card, and the man said, I'm saved. I'm concerned about that. There must be some measure of understanding, albeit very minimal. Okay. Now, this is the difficult bit. What caused him to change his mind? You need to hear this complete. Otherwise, you think I am really extreme in one part. Particularly, I haven't dealt with irresistible grace this morning and total depravity, in a sense. What caused this man to change his mind? Now, I've normally taken the view, and I've preached it many times, saying that this man changed his view because of what he saw in the Lord Jesus. And how he suffered. That's why I read 1 Peter 2. With the Lord suffering. And when he reviled, reviled again. And all that. The example that Jesus has in his suffering. Now I believe that is important. That is one of the reasons. But it's what I now call a manward reason. But before that, there's a Godward reason. And that's why I think we preachers and others don't ever think about this. Because we go immediately to what made him change his mind. Well, it's because of what he see or heard, and that's what happened. But before that, there was another reason. I mean, in a little bit of deep theology stuff here, but you can bear it, I'm sure, and take it. There was a reason why this man changed his mind. And the reason lies in the eternal counsels of God. This thief was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why in time and space he changed his mind. That was part of the plan and purpose of God. Now if we don't see that, we've lost a very important part of this story and also of every single conversion. Because every single conversion, genuine conversion to Christ, is because we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God in his love has elected us to be his own. That's the reason. Why was one thief saved and not the other thief saved? Ah, you say, because one thief responded to what he saw and was sorry for what he did, and he saw, and that's why. No. That'll be the means. We'll go on to that. I believe in the means. But before we get to the means, we have to say this. That thief was left to himself. And God had mercy in sovereign electing grace on the other. Now, there's all kinds of problems with that. Normally, when somebody would say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair that God should elect one and the other. He's treating them differently. My first answer to that would be what Jeff Thomas said last week about the man who hired the servants, you remember? And one at the beginning of the day, how much will it work for me for a penny or whatever it was? Yes, okay. And somebody is right at the end, you work and I'll give you what to do. And the man who worked an hour, he gave them a penny. And then the others are expecting more. They've worked all day. And the man who's worked all day, he gives him a penny. He says, oh, this is not fair. This is not fair. This is not right. This is not just. You've given me a penny, the same as that. And I said, hang about. What did you agree to? What did you agree to at the beginning of the day? I said, go and work all day and I'll give you a penny. Did you say yes? Yes. Am I doing what I've said? Yes. So what are you moaning about? Oh, well, he's got... Why is your heart evil? Because my heart is good. Is it not lawful for me to do that which is right with my own? You cannot say anything. Dear ones, the truth is, if God didn't elect some to salvation, nobody would be saved. The whole world would be in hell. Nobody but nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody but nobody can save themselves. All of God's electing grace. Now, if you want to go into things deeper, we haven't had time. I would refer you to Romans chapter 9, where Paul seems to me make it plain, absolutely plain. Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why has God done that? He's dealt unfairly. Well, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, even before they were born. Neither baby, child, man had done good or evil. It was God who determined it. This is a precious truth. We mustn't be afraid to believe it and preach it. And some will say, I hate that doctrine. John Wesley called it an abomination when Whitfield preached it. But if the Bible says it, that's the end of it, as far as I'm concerned. It's a great mystery. But I don't argue about it. I rejoice in it. I'm thrilled by it. It's all of God and all of grace. But let me quickly go on, and we'll close in this in a moment. What are the manward aspects? You see, God uses means. God doesn't zap us. We're going along, mind our own business, and zap, and oh, I believe, hallelujah. God uses means. He uses small means. Sometimes he uses great means, but he uses means. He uses other people. He'll use a parent. He'll use a Sunday school teacher. He'll use a youth leader. He'll use a preacher. He'll use a tract. He'll use a Bible. He'll use a radio program. God uses all kinds of means to bring his elect home. Now, somebody will say, I've got you here. Right? God zap Saul of Tarsus? He's going down the road from Damascus, and zap, and there's this big blinding light, and the risen Savior appears to him, and there we are. That's not going to happen very often. Well, I would say, prior to that, if you know your Bibles, you will know that Saul of Tarsus heard the gospel. He was there when Simon, God willing, some months to come, we'll go into Acts 7 on our Thursday Bible study. And we will hear that Saul is there listening to the gospel preached by Stephen. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel knew these claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why Saul hated this Jesus so much, because he knew he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And Saul said, he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah, in my view, will be victorious. He'll be a great king warrior. He cannot be a Messiah. A Messiah doesn't suffer and die. Yes, he does. Read Isaiah 53 again. Saul, read it and read it and read it again. Yes, he does. He suffers and dies and rises again. And the other thing, do you know that there were people praying for Saul of Tarsus? I believe there were people in his family. If you read Romans 16, he talks about his kinsmen, his relatives, who were in Christ before him, whether he meant fellow Jews or actually members of his family. They were praying for cousin Saul. Now, see what I'm saying? God uses means. God uses means. How many of us, when we've come to faith, somebody said, I've been praying for you for years. Well, praise the Lord, your prayers have been answered. But don't stop praying. God uses means. I remember upsetting a dear Christian couple. He came back to me the other day. I'm going back now, nearly 60 years, young Christian, hardly know anything, not that I know much now, but I hardly knew anything in those days. And a dear couple who believed the Bible from cover to cover, the kind of thing. And I said about the crossing of the Red Sea, and I said, God used means. Oh, what do you mean? What do you mean? No, God didn't. God just said, and whoosh, waters parted. I said, well, no. That's not what the Bible says. What do you mean? What do you mean? I'm a heretic. I said, well, the Bible says God caused an east wind to blow. Remember that verse? It's there. Look it up. In other words, God could have said, see, be open. God just said it. But he didn't. He chose to use the wind, parts the sea. God uses means. Thank God for that. Because it means this. It means this, you see, that you and I may be means to reach other people. What a privilege that is. That God uses. He takes the likes of you and the likes of me. And he can use us to tell somebody about Jesus. To tell somebody that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. To tell them that they can be, they can cry unto this God for mercy. And he will have mercy upon them. And God can use us. What a privilege to be used of God. Don't you want to be used of God? Don't you want to meet folk in heaven who will say to you, I thank God for you? What do you mean? I remember you talked to me in the office once at lunchtime, and you just said a little bit something, and it stuck with me, you know. And later on, I left that office and went to another, and I met somebody else who said something similar, and eventually I became a Christian. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And people say, ah, I remember you. God used you to bring me to faith. Now you say, I can't, my mind's in a muddle, I can't tie this up with this divine election business. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but he also ordains the means whereby they come to pass. And this man, I'm sure, as he looked upon the sufferings of Jesus, his heart was melted within. And he began to think, you know, this man is for real. In the same context in Luke, we have Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You never heard that before. That's not the kind of thing thieves talk about, forgiveness. And there he is, and he looks at this man, and he's dying, and he's bleeding, and he's in agony. He can see that, and yet he's not shouting out against everybody else like the other thieves are doing. He's not rattling on. He's saying, Father, forgive them. They know what they do. He says to about his mother, John, look after my mother. Mother, woman, go with John, he'll look after you. What kind of man is this who has others at heart, and when he's bleeding and dying and suffering? God uses means. Oh, that God might use us to bring about salvation under God to create sinners. God willing, next time we'll go on and see what the Lord says, but you know already. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of the dying thief. We're always amazed when we read it. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich, so free? Hallelujah and hallelujah. We thank you, Father, you're in the pardon business. You were way back then, and you still are. Our Jesus, our Savior, is in the saving business. He did then, and he does now. The Holy Spirit is in the business of convicting and converting. He was then, he still is. Triune God, triune Jehovah. Marvels of mercy, adoring we see. Oh, Lord, we pray. Do these things again, and may it please you to use even people such as we for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn. I think it's the hymn by Vernon Higham. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Savior, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. Thank you.
Oh,
thank you for this great and glorious gospel. Truly, you're a great God of wonders. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Stir us up. Any who are here or any watching, listening, oh, Father, have mercy upon them. They may call upon the Savior and know his forgiving love for their guilty hearts. Bless us now as we come to our communion. Draw near to us, we pray thee, as we remember our Savior in the way he ordained. Amen. Read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. May we examine ourselves before the Lord and confess our sins and ask again for forgiveness anew and afresh. Amen. Martin, would you give thanks for the bread and for the wine, please? Giving thanks, the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread, broke it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Let us do this as we remember him.
bread, the Lord Jesus Christ, poured the wine with my blood, and for you, remission of sin. Thank God for our communion. Let's remember him.
Sing a final hymn, lovely hymn. I think it's appropriate at any communion service, but particularly after hearing the gospel. I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in your house today. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Thank you for the privilege of worship and of fellowship, singing your praise, hearing your word read and proclaimed. Oh, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted, that your grace has been exalted, the work of your Spirit has been exalted, that we have sought to honor and glorify the triune God. Oh, bless your word to our hearts tonight and through the week. May we be so glad that we belong to Jesus. May we have a concern for others who as yet are still outside. Have mercy upon them. Have mercy on our families. Have mercy, O Lord, on our neighbors and our friends. Have mercy. Please, please save precious souls in these dark days. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain upon God's people here and everywhere until he shall come, and then forevermore. Amen.